Now, thank you very much for coming. It is both heartwarming and humbling to see so many in the audience, many who could do a far better job with what I am doing than I am doing here. So it is humbling to see you here, and I do appreciate your time. A beautiful day like this, it is very nice to see so many here. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn, first of all, to the book of the Acts and chapter number 17. The book of the Acts and chapter number 17. We'll just begin in verse number 1. Acts chapter 17, verse number 1. There are some free seats in the front for those who are searching. And I promise you will not need an umbrella. I will control my enthusiasm. Acts chapter 17, verse 1. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them in three Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them that believe and consorted with Paul and Silas and the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Now, some margins will give market loungers, men who were just hanging out with nothing to do. And they gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down and are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, one Jesus," and so on. Now, just one verse, chapter 20. And verse number 4. This is Paul in one of his journeys coming into Greece. And look at what it says in verse 4. "There accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus," and so on. Now turn to the epistle that we are looking at, 1 Thessalonians and chapter number 1. Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians in chapter number 1. And we will take time to read the first chapter. "Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers or imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction and joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from wrath to come." Now, I'm sure that God will add his rich blessing to the public reading of his word to everyone today. Last night, if you were here, you know that you will remember we looked at some just general principles in approaching the word of God. And we spoke about the fact that God desires to communicate, that we have a complete revelation, that context is the overriding, single determining factor of what a particular passage of Scripture means or a particular word or verse would mean. And we looked at some of the other issues that were involved in approaching the Word of God. And then we spoke as well about different ways in which we can approach Scripture. Different parts of the Bible lend themselves to being studied, to being appreciated in different ways. So we spoke about the synthetic, just the overall view, getting a view of the landscape of an entire book. We spoke then about the opposite, which is the analytical, looking at it in parts, taking it apart and examining it. We spoke about the biographical, looking for lives and tracing a person's life. And we spoke also of the typical and the structural and word studies and doctrinal studies through the Word of God. What we have before us now, we'd like to look at chapter 1. Take a look at the entire book in a synthetic way. What is the whole plan of the book? And then we'll look at chapter number 1. But let me just mention one or two things, because I fear that young people are impressionable, which is good. But it also has a downside to it as well. You do not need to alliterate. Some of us illiterates alliterate because that's the only way we can remember. But alliteration is not the key to Bible study. Condensing, summarizing, being able to extract from a passage its main message is vital. And if you do that by alliteration, that's fine. But whatever way you do it, you don't have to copy anyone. You don't have to alliterate. Just get into the Word of God. Number two, because again, there is always this danger. We tend to speak, unfortunately, in genders, which is wrong. When we are looking at Bible study, if what we said last night is correct, that the main purpose of studying your Bible is not to be able to take part in the Bible reading. It's not to be able to preach and teach. The main purpose of getting into your book is to know God better, to become a better worshiper, to be able to pray more intelligently, and to be able to live for God better. Now, if that's the case, then Bible study is incumbent upon our sisters as well as our brethren. You have as much to offer God in worship as those that rise and speak audibly. So that study of the Word of God is not just here for these younger men, but it is for every believer here. It is for our sisters as well as our brethren to seek to pursue and to seek to give themselves to. So with that before us, we want to look at this book together and consider, first of all, how to approach it. Now, obviously, it's much easier to approach a book of 5 chapters than it is something like going into Isaiah with 66 chapters. But nevertheless, just as a guideline for approaching an epistle. Now, again, if this is distracting, please forgive me. I've never done it before, but we'll see how this works. Don't want to distract you. We want to look, first of all, at the background. When you're looking at a background of an epistle, it's helpful to go to every place where we have mentions of the particular believers and to try to gather information. Now, did you notice when we read in Acts chapter 17, there are at least 5 facts in that brief summary of verses that will give us background for the epistle. You will notice, first of all, that Paul preached out of the Scriptures. The Word of God was prominent in his approach to other believers. So the Scriptures. Secondly, you will notice that there were Jews who were saved. And if we go to Acts chapter 20, certainly at least Secundus was a Gentile, a slave, number 2 slave. And he was a Gentile, so there were Jews and Gentiles. Number 3, there was persecution, wasn't there? There was tremendous persecution from the Jews immediately upon the gospel coming into that city, and that will help us in the background. You'll notice as well, the accusation of the Jews was a political one, that he was preaching another king, one Jesus. And we'll see, does that have any bearing on understanding the epistle? That was he teaching about a kingdom and about a king? And likewise, you'll notice also, it speaks about certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. And I think we mentioned they're just market loungers, men who didn't like to work. Is that going to have a bearing on the epistle as we come into it later on? So just in that introduction in the book of the Acts, we are beginning to garnish truth that will help us as we understand some of the things Paul will deal with as he approaches the writing to the assembly there. So the background is so vital. And then there is no substitute for reading the Word of God. Commentaries are great. Your Bible programs are helpful. But you cannot substitute anything in place of reading and rereading the Word of God and getting the entire epistle. You need to have a view of the plan of the epistle and the purpose of the epistle so you can begin to understand the parts of the epistle. You can never understand a part of something unless you see the whole picture. Now, always afraid that that will discourage young Christians because it will take years and years of going over the same ground. Doesn't happen the first time you read it. Doesn't happen the first time you study an epistle. Yet your gleanings may be to you very meager the first time you go through an epistle, the first time you go through a book. But as you begin to do it time and again, your ability to understand it, your depth increases as you go through it. So reading the entire epistle many times, summarizing each chapter as you go through, trying to find what is the message of this chapter. Now, we need to be careful because, as you well know, I needn't tell you, the Bible was not written, these letters were not written as chapters. They were written as sections. We have them divided into chapters, which many times can be very helpful, sometimes misleading, but at least trying to summarize what you can. Looking for reasons why Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonians. Looking for the purpose of the letter, dividing it into its sections, and summarizing each chapter, each section as you go through it, and looking for principles, looking for what's unique, and so on. So with all of that now, just as a guide to help us, just look as well. We've touched on that already. The fact that it was a commercial and communications center, we'll see the importance of that as well. The recipients we've mentioned already. Those who were saved, what Paul taught there, and the Thessalonians became an example. We read of that already. Just think with me for a moment of recurring themes. Now, supposing you came to the epistle and asked yourself just these simple questions, easy to ask. Number one, what can I learn of God from this book? What is there that God reveals to me about himself as I study this book? What is there that I can learn of the Lord Jesus Christ as I study this book? What is there that I can learn about the Spirit of God as I study this book? What can I learn about what Paul was like, the character of the servant? And what about the believers themselves, the company of the saints? Let me just give you a couple of them. Time will not permit going into all of that for you. Let's just take one of them, and you can trace this for yourself. Go to each chapter and ask yourself, what is God doing in every chapter of Thessalonians? Chapter 1, he's transforming them, isn't he? They were once idol worshippers. He says, you have turned to God from idols to worship the living and true God and to wait for his son. So in chapter 1, he's transforming them. When you come to chapter 2, what he's doing, he's conforming them. We'll read of that in chapter 2. He is making them like the Lord Jesus in chapter 2. In chapter 3, he is reforming them through trial. In chapter 4, he is informing them about what they did not know. In chapter number 5, he is performing his promises to them. And so we get a view of all that God can do for his people. Transform, conform, reform, inform, and perform all that he has promised to his people. So going through each chapter. Now you all know, it's common knowledge. We usually take this as the major theme. The coming of the Lord Jesus is mentioned in every chapter. But in every chapter, it's linked with a different truth. We'll look at that when we come to chapter 4 especially. But we would see, for example, in chapter 1, he's coming from heaven. Right? So chapter 1, it's linked with heaven. When you come to chapter number 2, Paul says, that's my hope. What is our joy, crown of rejoicing, and so forth, our hope in the presence of the Lord Jesus, are not even ye. So in chapter 2, it's our hope. In chapter 3, he talks about their hearts and the coming of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 4, he is talking, in that instance, about the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. And in chapter 5, it's a helmet. So without even bothering to alliterate, it's all there. You know, it's just as simple as you want it to be. He just lays all that out for us. And the Spirit of God, his four mentions, tracing them through the epistle. So looking for recurring themes found in each of the chapters as you go through the epistle. But very germane is trying to find, why did Paul bother writing this letter? Because once you find the reasons why a book was written, helps to bring everything into focus, helps to enable you to appreciate exactly what Paul is trying to do and how he goes about expressing and doing what he is doing. So we read together, just look at back at chapter 1. You'll notice at least one reason he begins to write is in verse number 2. We give thanks to God for you always, remembering. So he is writing to express his delight in them. Here was an assembly. Here were believers that were precious to Paul. And every remembrance of them would give him delight, would give him joy, would bring his heart pleasure. So he is writing to express his deep delight in them. Now, when we come to chapter 2, we'll see he's writing to encourage them amidst all of their danger and amidst their persecution. We all know how in chapter 4 he is writing to there exhort them as well as to enlighten them as to doctrine. I would not have you ignorant. I want you to know this. And so I'm writing to tell you about all that and so on. So there are at least 5 different reasons. And I'll leave the rest of them for you to look at. 5 reasons why Paul is penning this letter to the believers and trying to be a help to them in every way he can. Now, we spoke last night about the importance of structure. Every book in the Bible has a structure to it. It's kind of like the framework. Now, women will appreciate this more than men. You all know that the way you put things together can have a great bearing on how attractive something is. And so as you align your pictures together on a wall, you're very careful how you put them together. You want certain things to match and blend, and structure becomes important, form and structure. And if any of you are into building, you all know the, I think they call it the critical triangle in a kitchen. You know, the refrigerator, the stove, and the sink have to be aligned. That's functionality, bringing things together for the purpose of function. The Spirit of God, likewise, has given us structure to virtually every book of our Bible that is to not just be a nice outline for us, but to enhance, to increase, and to not only functionality, but also meaning and teaching from it. So when you come to the Gospel of Matthew, for example, it's built around this expression that recurs, when he had finished all these sayings. So every time you find that statement, when he had finished all these sayings, it tells you now you're moving into a new section of the book. We mentioned last night in the Gospel of John, it's built around 4 journeys up to Jerusalem and back. So there are distinct sections, each of which balance themselves, each of which have inherent balance as well as balance with the other sections. So structure teaches tremendous things. So what about the structure of this book? Well, there's at least 2 ways you can look at it. You will notice that, first of all, there are things that they knew. That's chapter 1 through chapter 3. And if you take time, you'll notice Paul says, as ye know, as ye know, as ye know, as ye know. So chapters 1 through 3 are things they knew. When you come to chapter 4 and verse number 1 to verse number 11, it's things they were supposed to know he's reminding them about. Things they were supposed to know that he has to remind them about. When you come to chapter 4 and that second half of the chapter, verses 13 down to the end, it was something they needed to know. I would not have you ignorant, brethren. And so we begin with the first 3 chapters, what they knew. Then what they were supposed to know, then what he had to tell them so they would know, and then immediately he returns to what they knew. Of the times and seasons, ye need not that I write unto you. You yourselves know perfectly. So you've got that structure just built around the word to know. Things they knew, things they were supposed to know, things they needed to know, things they knew. And it's all just built around that one expression or that one word of knowing. That's one possible approach to the structure of the book. Another way of looking at it is you have 3 things for which he is thankful. Notice in chapter 1, let's go back to it just so we can see it. Notice chapter 1 and verse number 2, we give thanks. Come down to chapter number 2 and verse number 13. For this cause, we also are thankful. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God? So 3 things for which he's thankful for, and then it's followed by a prayer, right? The end of chapter 3 is a prayer where he says, now God himself, our Father, and so on. So we have 3 things for which he's thankful for, and then a prayer. You come to chapter 4, and through the end of chapter 5, there are 3 beseechings. 3 things he beseeches them for, and now are three exhortations, again followed by a prayer at the end. So again, you've got two different structures that the book is built around that can be helpful in understanding and in trying to just get a handle. How am I going to approach this book? And is it just a bunch of verses strung together? Does it have a meaning? Does it have something that I can learn from it? And seeing the structure can be extremely helpful and extremely valuable. Now, I'm not sure what else is up here on these slides. Let me quickly go through them. Okay. Another way, just another thing, and I'll leave this with you without going into detail. The word Thessalonian means victory. So in each chapter, ask yourself, what is God victorious over? Okay? How does the gospel triumph in each chapter? Chapter 1, it's obvious, triumphs over idolatry. But in every chapter, the gospel is seen to triumph. And you can trace that through each of the chapter 4, obviously, triumphs over the grave. And you can look at each chapter and look at how the gospel triumphs. The triumph of God as the gospel came into this area, both Jews and pagans receiving it. And we see the tremendous triumph the gospel brought. And we could look at God in the assembly. Again, this is far more than we have time for. What God is doing in each chapter, the Lord's coming in each chapter, and how it's presented. Okay, connection lost. Then repetitive words, looking for words that keep recurring. Does that carry any weight? Words that keep recurring, always, in the sight of, even as, 14 times brethren, 13 times, well, that's for both epistles, what is it, 9 times in 1 Thessalonians, the word faith, we could look at. So repetitive words, subjects that will keep recurring, the range of subjects. I'm going through these. They're all on your outline. But let's come now to chapter 1 and consider something of actually looking now at the chapter. We've got a kind of a broad view of where this chapter is going. Over chapter 1, you could write this tremendous title, Paul's Thanksgiving for the Assembly. But primarily, it is the transforming power of the gospel. The gospel came into this area and transformed lives. Now, verses 1 to... Actually, just verse number 1 is Paul's introduction. Now, we would tend to skip over the introduction as though it's somewhat formal, somewhat normal, not too much to be found in the introduction, but just wait just a moment. Now, this won't come the first time you read it. In fact, it probably won't come the 101st time you read it, but it will come. Ask yourself, what is unique? What's unique in this verse? What's different here than in all of the other letters that Paul writes? Is there anything different? Well, there is. You notice what Paul says. He says to the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whether the second in is there, but it's in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only time Paul ever tells an assembly that they are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Elsewhere, they belong to it. They're saints who belong to God, but now they're in. Now, you notice two things that are seen in these first few verses. We have, first of all, a physical location. They were in Thessalonica. And we have a spiritual location. They were in God the Father. So the first would tell us about their foes. The second would tell us about the fortress. They are in. Why would a church undergoing persecution? Why would a church that was going through tremendous opposition from Satan and from their fellow countrymen, why would they need to be told, you're in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, that's a no-brainer, right? I mean, what tremendous reassurance and security that as they are going through the trials, as they are going through the fire, Paul reminds them, you are absolutely secure. You are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So a unique beginning for this epistle, for these believers, specifically suited for them. But let me just mention something else. And we would pass over this. Paul and Silas and Timothy. If you go back to the book of the Acts, you know what this could have said? It could have said Paul and Barnabas and John.
could have.
Because it was just prior to this, there was a falling out. Just prior to this, that Barnabas was determined to take with him John Mark, Paul thought it not wise, and they went their separate ways. And God provided Silas and then provided Timothy to be with Paul. Reminds us of the, I was going to say long lasting. No, it's not long lasting. Reminds us of the eternal consequences of choices made in life. Very sobering, very solemn, very searching. Names that could have been inscribed eternally in God's word are missing because men made a decision that was contrary to what God had in mind. So 1 Thessalonians 1, verse number 1, reminds us both of tremendous solemn issues and tremendously secure issues. But notice as well how the verse ends, the Lord Jesus Christ. In 8 chapters to which Paul is penning his letter to the Thessalonians, that title occurs 24 times. Now, again, something you only learn by reading and reading and reading and reading, Paul's normal title is Christ Jesus. Here he, 24 times, he reminds them of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have an introduction then with a wealth of information that is given to us there, the wealth of truth that can be enjoyed. Come now to the next section and look at Paul's thanksgiving for the believers. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope, and our Lord Jesus in the sight of God our Father, knowing, brethren, now some versions would have, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, your election. Others have, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election by God. Either way, the truth is wonderful and is there for us to enjoy. But what can we learn? How would you approach those verses? Supposing that was your assignment to deal with those verses, how would you deal with them? What would you learn from them? What could you extract of practical value and of personal value and of help for others? Well, the first thing is to think about Paul's prayer life. He says, we give thanks to God always concerning you, making mention of you at or in our prayers. Paul's prayer life is something which really virtually condemns us all. A man as active and as busy as Paul was a man who was marked by prayer. What is significant about Paul's prayer life is this. You rarely read of Paul praying for people's health. You rarely read about Paul praying about somebody who's out of a job needing work. The burden of Paul's prayer life is about the spiritual well-being of the people of God. He is intimately, vitally concerned with their spiritual welfare. So when you're reading in Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, Philippians 1, Colossians 1, the different prayers in the Thessalonian epistle, what really burdens Paul is believers and their spiritual welfare. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying for someone who's sick. Nothing wrong with praying for believers out of work, needing jobs, and different personal issues that people are going through, but the burden, the majority of Paul's prayer life was all centered around the spiritual well-being of believers. Now, there's a fine line between being intrusive into people's lives and having a burden for their welfare. And I know that line can be crossed sometimes, but you have to know believers. You have to be in contact with them to know their burdens and their cares and their needs. And so assembly overseers are hopefully with antennas out, trying to make connection with believers, to know needs and to know spiritual struggles and know spiritual burdens and to be a help in prayer for them. So the first thing we see about this man, we see the character of Paul's prayer life, praying, the consistency of it, the concern of it, and so on. You can go down the line and look at it. But Paul's prayer life should come home to us that here was a man who put tremendous priority on prayer for the people of God. Not just saying prayers, but praying. So we have then something about the character of Paul's prayer. Look at what he remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Now, just an aside, and you'll just have to make a little mental note, and as you go through these different chapters, you can collect them all together. This chapter is significant for its triplets, right? Triplets. He always mentions three things. So he speaks here about their work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. He speaks elsewhere. Well, as we get down the chapter, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and wait for his Son from heaven. Triplets throughout the chapter, throughout the epistle, he groups things in groups of three. Why? I'm not sure, but nevertheless, we see it there, and it's a help as we go through the epistle to note those things. So he speaks about their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope. So you've got faith, hope, charity, faith, hope, love here in this section again. Paul continually is recurring on these three themes. We'll talk about faith when we come to chapter number 3, but just for a moment, just stopping here, thinking about the work of faith. What is the work of faith? There might be differences, and maybe some of my brethren here would view it differently. I would take this that this is their conversion. It is looking back. It is looking back to their conversion. The work of faith. He speaks about their labor of love. That's the present. They are toiling out of love for Christ. And the patience of hope is their endurance in light of what is coming, the prospect before them. So in this brief summary, Paul is embracing their past, their present, and their future. He's looking back to conversion's day when he was there with them. He's looking at the present time when they're laboring out of love for Christ. He's looking to the future as well as they are enduring all of the present in light of what is coming in the future. Paul says, we can give thanks to God for that. We can give thanks for how the gospel transformed you from idol worshipers, wasted lives, blinded Jews to be people who are marked by work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in the sight of our Lord Jesus, in the sight of God and our Father. So Paul here is occupied then. His reason for thanksgiving and conscious as well that what they were doing for the Lord Jesus in the sight of God. So we're helped there to understand what he is saying. And he is confident, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, your election. Their lives prove the reality of what the gospel had done when it came into the city of Thessalonica. But verses 5 to 8 then remind us especially, reminds us especially of the transforming power of the gospel. So Paul looks back and he says, our gospel came unto you in word only, but in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. You know what manner of men we were among you. And he speaks then about how the gospel changed them, how the gospel made them examples, not just believers, but examples to others as well, and then made them those who are proclaiming the word of God. Now, just take this section, just look at something. What you have in verse number 5 is the word of God to them. Okay? That's obvious. The word of God came to them. That's verse number 5. Verse number 6 is what the word of God did in them. So the word of God came to them. Verse 6, the word of God working in them. Verse number 7, the word of God working through them. Verse number 8, the word of God being proclaimed from them. So he's all taken up with the centrality of the word of God in the lives of these believers. It came to them. It worked in them. It was displayed through them. And it sounded out from them. The importance, the centrality of the word of God. Tremendous that Paul is a man who is deeply, deeply concerned that believers be grounded in the word of God alone. That the word of God is everything to them. So he reminds them in verse number 5 to 8 of how important the word of God has been in their lives as believers. So again, as you approach something like that, just ask yourself, what is Paul saying? How is he approaching it? What happened when the word of God came? How did it change them? And we see all of that in verses 5 through 8. So you'll see, first of all, how they received the word of God. He tells us that in verse 5. I would take it the assurance was not assurance the believers had, but as Paul preached the gospel and saw people saved, he had this, not just Paul, but the apostles who were there, had this tremendous assurance, God is working. The Word of God is being effective here. Lives are being changed. Now, in what way has the Word of God changed your life? Has the Word of God changed your life? Not just changed your destiny, but changed your life. We're going to see that with these believers. The Word of God came with such power, with such clarity, with such tremendous reality to their souls. It changed these people 180 degrees. It made them totally different from what they were. So he says in verse number 5, this is how the Word of God came to you. This is how you received it. And the result is you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the Word in much affliction, but with joy. Now, again, invaluable to ask yourself questions. Okay? I mean, anything come to your mind when you read that verse? Ye became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the Word. Would you put yourself ahead of the Lord? Or would you have said you became imitators of the Lord and of us? But Paul says you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Why? Because Paul was their first contact. Paul was their first contact. They knew Paul before they knew the Lord. So it reminds us that the character of a man always trumps his competence. You know what I'm saying? A man's character is more important than his competence. A man's godliness is more important than his gift. Paul says, you knew us first. You knew what manner of men we were among you. You know how we lived. You know what we displayed in our lives of personal living. And he said, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the Word of God with much affliction, but with joy. Now, do you just take those two seemingly paradoxical things? Affliction and joy. You know, that is about, those are polar opposites in societal thinking. You know, how can you have affliction and joy? You know, our society sees absolutely no value in suffering, which is why you've got everything with euthanasia all the way down. You know, suffering is absolutely meaningless. But of course, that's diametrically opposed to biblical thinking. But in society, suffering, affliction is absolutely meaningless, and do away with it. Now, we're not out for suffering, unless you like to come here for 5 hours and listen to the same person. That's a bit of an affliction. But nevertheless, the idea of affliction and joy being linked together. And yet, if you think about it, who was the most joyful person that ever lived upon earth, that ever walked planet earth? What person had more joy than anyone else? The Lord Jesus. What person had more sorrow than the Lord Jesus? He is at once both a man of sorrows and a man of joy, united in one person. Paul says, that was your case. You received the Word with much. Now, I would gather the affliction was external here in terms of persecution, in terms of opposition, but it was still affliction. But you had joy internally, receiving the Word of God and accepting the tremendous gift that God had given and enjoying all the riches that came with salvation. And so you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the Word in much affliction with joy by the Holy Ghost. So in verse number 5, the Holy Ghost is interested in salvation. In verse number 6, he is interested in confirmation and giving joy. So you have the Spirit of God in those verses as well, that now you begin to trace in other parts of the Word of God, other parts of the epistle rather. So when you come to verse number 7, you became examples, not of all that believe, but to all. That's what, similar to what Paul says to Timothy when he's writing to Timothy in Ephesus, when he speaks there about becoming an example to the believers. It's one thing to become an example to the unsaved. That's a high standard. But I think it's a higher standard to become an example to other Christians. Higher standard. To have a life, not just people looking on from the outside, but, you know, where you're relaxed and where you're among your own, but still have a life that is so righteous that you become an example to others. He says, you became an example as an assembly to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, that area of Greece. Here was an assembly that became role models. Now, you will understand this is not very long after conversion. This is a rather, Paul had written very quickly back to them when he had to leave. He wrote relatively soon after to them. So this assembly is just formed. These are new believers, relatively newly saved. And yet, Paul says, you have already become by your lives an example to other believers. So they are seen here now as role models and those to whom Paul can point as examples. Now look at what he says in verse number 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad. We need not to speak anything. Remember how we spoke at the beginning about it being a commercial crossroads? They used their location for furthering the spread of the gospel. There they were at a hub of commercial trade routes. And everywhere, as they preached, whether in the open air, whatever form they took in preaching the gospel, it became known throughout all the region round about. There are people down there in the city of Thessalonica who are totally different. They are preaching about another king, one Jesus, preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, chapter 1, from you sounded out. Word there is to trumpet. So if you were going to look for how the church would be described in this epistle, in chapter 1, they're a trumpet church. They are trumpeting out. I don't think they had a band. Don't get nervous. They didn't use musical instruments. But they trumpeted out as heralds the gospel of God. Chapter 2, you'll see, they become a target for Satan. And you go on through the chapters and you'll see how they're viewed in different ways in each chapter. Here in chapter 1, it's their evangelical zeal. They were trumpeting out the word of God everywhere to everyone so that from you sounded out, trumpeted out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place, your faith to God where it is spread abroad. So here then is a church that is propagating the truth, reproducing the truth, and they are responsible then for furthering the gospel of God. Reminds us of every assembly and its responsibility. Every assembly should be marked by this particular trait, trumpeting the word of God, heralding it, whatever way it takes, whether series of meetings, tract distributions, seed sowers, getting the word of God into the hands of people that it may lead to spiritual blessing for them. So we have there the transforming power of the word of God in the lives of these people. Now, just look at the end, verses 9 to 10. And we want to spend a little time here and consider some of the things that we have in these final verses. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Now, okay, Acts 17, these were mainly Jews. Or there were mainly Jews to whom Paul preached for 3 Sabbath days. He went into the synagogue for 3 Sabbath days and reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging and so on. And yet he says, you turn to God from idols. Well, that would certainly be Gentiles. Gentiles who turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Because the Jews would say, we have always served the living and true God. We, you know, aside from our captivity, when we were cured of idolatry, we have been faithful to the living and true God. But then the waiting for his Son from heaven would be the Jews. Waiting for his Son, the one we crucified, the one we said was an imposter. So you've got Gentiles turning to God from idols. You've got Jews waiting for his Son from heaven. You've got them both seen there in that section. So he reminds them then in verse number 9 that they turned to God from idols. And again, others, hardly necessary to deal with this, to labor on this right now. Others would remind us how the turning to God first from idols, the wondrous truth of the grace of God that first won them and then turned them away from everything else to God himself. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So let me talk to you about freedom for just a moment, if I can. Let me talk to you about Christian liberty, Christian freedom, if I can. Freedom is never the liberty to do as I please. Christian liberty, Christian freedom is now the liberty to choose which master I wish to serve. I mean, wake up. We all serve someone. Nobody is a freelance. No one is in life to do totally as they please without any control of the Lord or any control of Satan. When you were saved, you were given a choice. Before salvation, you had no choice. Before salvation, you had absolutely no choice whom you were going to serve. With conversion, you suddenly had a choice. Romans 6, yield yourselves now. And so he says, you've made the choice. You no longer serve Satan. No longer serve self-will and all the bondage that it brings. But you have turned to God from idols and chosen to serve the living and true God. Everyone here on the same page with me? Everyone here recognize that you've got a choice. You have to make it. And you've really only got two forks in the road. Satan, self, and sin, or serving the Lord. And so he reminds us here that they had turned to God from idols to serve as bond slaves, the living and true God, and to wait for his Son out of heaven. Let me tell you something that condemned me as I read this. These people were known. This was part of the testimony to these people. If you had asked people in Macedonia and Achaia, tell me about those people down in Thessalonica who claim to be Christians. You know what they would have said? They said that they've turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and they're waiting for Christ to come from heaven. That was part of the testimony. Everyone knew that that was the life of these people. They actually were waiting for Christ to come any moment now. And I had to ask myself, how many people that I work with, how many people that are in my neighborhood know that I am waiting for his Son from heaven? It's relatively easy to have a good reputation as a Christian. You know, live a clean life and, you know, people see you with your Bible and so forth. And, you know, all that's fine. But actually, you know, the distinguishing feature of these people wasn't their dress. It wasn't their expressions on their face. It was this. They were serving God and they were waiting for Christ to come back any moment. That's what actually was the mark of these people. How far have we drifted? How far have we gone from what marked these people as believers? So we are reminded then the three things. They turned to God from idols. They were serving the living and true God. They were waiting for his Son from heaven. And then we have this final summary at the end of the chapter. Not summary, but final statement. Whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, our deliverer from the wrath to come. Now, again, as you read the Word of God, you read frequently about the wrath to come. The wrath to come. What does it mean? I want to suggest to you, and if you disagree, please just bear with me and look it up for yourself. I'm going to suggest that the wrath of God is always on earth. It's always earthly. Always something that occurs on earth. So this is the what we would call, what the Bible refers to as the tribulation. So when John says, flee from the wrath to come, it's God's judgment on the nation right then. Wrath to come is always God's judgment upon men on earth. So now come back to this verse. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, our deliverer from the wrath to come. So does that mean, then, that we could use this verse to suggest, not to suggest, but to prove, that we won't be here when the tribulation comes? Well, certainly it would seem that way. But now, we spoke last night, if you were here, about the power of prepositions, right? How valuable prepositions are in understanding the Word of God. Now, again, young believers, don't get overwhelmed. Don't feel like it's all beyond you. Prepositions are the smallest parts of speech, right? I mean, they're right there. Problem is, in our English version, they get sort of muddled. So let me just tell you what they mean, if I can. Just let me paraphrase this. To wait for his Son out of heaven, whom he raised out of the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the face of the wrath to come. Different prepositions, different words in the original language. So the first two, Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, has the idea of something being taken out of something else. So the Lord Jesus is coming out of heaven. He was raised out of the dead. But then the last preposition, also translated in our Bibles from, carries a number of different meanings, but one of them is from the very face of something. Not in the midst of something, but from the very face of something taken away. So the prepositions used by the Spirit of God in His inspiratory wisdom reminds us of the great truth of the church not going through the tribulation, not being here when God's wrath descends upon the earth. The value, just the power of prepositions, small words, but with tremendous value, tremendous meaning, tremendous usefulness in understanding the Word of God. So in chapter 1, then, we have brought to the, as we come to the end of the chapter, we are reminded then of this truth, the first mention in the epistle now, the first mention in the epistle of the Lord's coming. And we are reminded of who is coming. We are reminding of why He is coming. We are reminded of where He is coming from. We are reminded here that He is our deliverer. Actually, literally, Jesus, our deliverer from coming wrath. He will come out of heaven for us. Now, that's an overview of the chapter. Again, going back, what we're looking at is the transforming power of the gospel in chapter 1. So, with that as a guiding principle, as we go down the chapter, we begin to see the tremendous power of the gospel to change people's lives. It was true then, and it should be true now. And wondrously, it is true right now. Changing people's lives for God. What a tremendous thing. I sat just a few weeks ago. I was over in Bicester, England. And a woman sat down next to me. She is not your average woman. She is Chinese, and she is a PhD in economics. And not just a PhD in economics, but a published PhD in economics. She has had journal articles published and is very well thought of as far as her economic theories and so on. Somehow she came in contact with the people in Bicester. Well, I think it was at a market stall they had where they give out tracts, give out calendars and so on. And she began to get troubled about her sins. And the more troubled she got about her sins, the more upset she got about her past. And she began thinking of some of the people she had hurt, some of the people she had injured in her life. And so with the, you know, with the advantage now of the internet, she began looking up names of, trying to find names of people that she had injured in the past in her life and harmed. And she kept running into blanks, dead ends, and finally, she came upon one name. She recognized the name was the name she was looking for, but this person happened to live in Virginia, not in China anymore. And so she took a stab and she just emailed him and said, if you are so-and-so who I think you are, would you please reply to me? And to her surprise, he answered back, yes, I'm the one you're looking for. I'm now living in Virginia and feel free to call me. And so she called him on the phone. And she said, listen, I want to talk to you because I remember what I did to you years ago. I did this and that, and I want you to please forgive me. And he said, you know, you sound like someone who either wants to get saved or someone who has just gotten saved. She said, how did you know that? How did you guess that? He said, that's just the way people talk when they're worried about their sins, when their sin becomes real. And after a number of long conversations, this woman, raised as an atheist, steeped in education, was sitting there with the believers, enjoying all she had in Christ. The tremendous transforming power of the gospel. It still has the same power today. Still can do the same thing today. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I don't have to apologize for the gospel. Rome may have tremendous military power. God's power is greater. Rome may have tremendous wealth. The wealth of the gospel is greater. And so we have then the transforming power of the gospel. And I'll just go back, if we can, for a moment. If you were to now tabulate all the mentions of God in chapter 1, they're in your outline, they're on the board. Chapter 1, he's the God of, in verse number 1, he's the God, isn't he, of relationship and the God who is a refuge. People who were once idol worshippers are now linked with the living and true God. I mean, we take it all so much for granted. We become so accustomed, don't we? So accustomed to the fact that here we are. We were singing together that tremendous hymn about the grace of God. And here we are, linked with the God of eternity. And not only that, but He's our Father, with all that it means of fatherly care. He's the God of relationship. He's the God of refuge as well. Here's a church which is in God the Father. He's the God of resources, grace and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So just in that one verse, looking at all God is to His people, a God of relationship, a God of refuge, a God of resources. Just in one verse from the Word of God. I mean, if we could just today begin to become, hate to use the word enthused, but what other word can I use? Excited, okay? Of what's in this book? What's in every verse of this book? Now, don't go to the Chronicles and give me lists of names, I know. I'm just speaking about the normal scriptures that you and I read and take for granted so much day by day. Just in one verse, what is revealed to us about God. Now, tell me, would you have ever thought that? You know, just put your Bible aside for a moment. Imagine you have never read or seen a Bible. In your wildest imagination, would you ever imagine that God would become your God? That God would become your refuge in life? That God would become everything as far as your resources in life? See, it's only the Word of God that reveals that. We take it so much for granted. We get so used to it and just tremendous things. Just in what, look what else we have in this section. Verse number 2, we give thanks to God always. So he's rejoicing in God as God, as the source, as the means of everything. Verse number 3, He's the God who reviews everything. They were working in the sight of God. Here was what they were doing. And why were they doing it? Because a day of review was coming and God was watching. He's the God who recognizes. He's the God who appreciates. He's the God who passes His approval. You and I conscious, are you and I cognizant that as we go through life day by day, that Sunday school class you teach that you take so for granted, that sister you visit, those shut-ins you visit, those hospital visits, it's in the sight of God. It's in the sight of God. He's looking on. He's taking note. So He's the God of review. Verse number 4, He's the God of ratification. Your election, loved and elected by God. Verse number 8, He's the God of redemption. Verse number 9, He's the God of reality. He's the God of reversals. Verse number 10, He's the God of resurrection. That's just all in one chapter. Not even going through the entire book. Just tabulating in one chapter all the mentions that are given to us of what God is like Himself. You could do the same also with the mentions of the Lord Jesus Christ in that chapter, couldn't you? You have His deity, verse number 1. Linked together with God. In fact, as those who would know the language would tell us, it is in God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, two names linked with one object and so on. Equality with God in verse number 1, His deity. You've got likewise as you go down the chapter, His resurrection, His coming, His deliverance, and so forth. All of those things relative to the person of Christ. Let me just close by suggesting another thing. When you're done looking at a chapter and you think you've culled everything, go back and try to look for principles. What lessons, what principles are stamped upon this chapter for me to learn from? First of all, what you've learned of God Himself just in those particular expressions we've looked at, in those mentions of the name of God throughout the chapter, all that you can learn of God Himself. The transforming power of the gospel stamped upon chapter 1. The power of the Word of God stamped upon chapter 1. The pattern of Paul's prayer life upon chapter number 1. How the chapter closes. Those who have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. How much does that mark me as a believer? Looking for principles, looking for truths now that I can apply to my own life. Here's what I've learned of God. Here's what I've learned of Christ. Here's what I have heard from the Spirit of God. Now, what can I take? What can I cull from this chapter and begin to apply today to my life? Lots of things. My prayer life. My personal life. My testimony. My confidence in the Word of God. And on down the list we could go, looking for what can be applied to my own life and what can actually change my life for God. Now, maybe I didn't time my timing right here with everything. There was so much material. Maybe we went over a few things too hurriedly. But nevertheless, with that, we'll just close this session in prayer, sing a hymn, and then there'll be a break for a little over a half hour, and we'll convene again in a few minutes after that. Shall we pray?